As we indicated earlier, we're going to be thinking this morning about the Great Tribulation, and we can only touch on a few things relative to that, of course, in the time allotted. As a text and a background to all that we're going to be saying this morning, there's a verse in the reading we had in the 24th chapter of Matthew, verse 21. Matthew 24 and verse 21. We read these words, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." The Great Tribulation is a scriptural fact. You know, we have a tendency to live day by day and week by week, month by month, year after year, and fail to realize that this is not going to continue on forever. It's not going to always be like this. There is going to be a termination, and a part of the termination activities will be the tribulation, what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. The words of Christ here are all we need, but there, of course, is much more in Scripture about the Great Tribulation than this. But he says, "There shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, no, nor ever shall be." He is singling out this time of tribulation as greater, more significant than any tribulation that has ever hit the world and the inhabitants of the earth. I mentioned that elsewhere in Scripture, of course, the tribulation is referred to, and I would like to have you turn with me to the book of the Revelation, to the third chapter in verse 10, first of all, for a suggestion that there will be a tribulation. It's not called tribulation in this text, but in Revelation 3:10, we read, it's a word that the Lord sent to the church in Philadelphia, but it's to the whole church, of course. And he says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now this suggests that the church will be taken out, protected, while the rest of the world is under severe testing and trial. But turn also to the seventh chapter of the book of the Revelation and verse 14. Here we have some words of an angelic messenger that talked with John the Revelator and explained something to John, and we have an important text here, Revelation 7:14. "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And it's interesting that the statement, the great tribulation, is in the original is placed the tribulation and then the great, emphasizing that it is the great tribulation. The great tribulation, I think, is described in detail for us in the book of the Revelation from chapter 6 through 19. And we're not going to, of course, deal with that this morning. But the Old Testament looks forward to the day of tribulation as well. It's not something that appears in the New Testament as something brand new. In the Old Testament, and I'd like to have you check a few texts with me. First of all, Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 2. And I think that in this case we'll read verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2. Follow in your text there. This is certainly a prophecy concerning Christ. And it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." And he goes on through verse 3 also, outlining some of the things that he would do. Now, later on, the Lord took this passage and said that it applied to himself, you remember. But you'll notice in verse 2, the reference to the day of vengeance of our God. I believe that that is a reference to the great tribulation, when God will move in and take care and even up the accounts with a world that has forgotten him, forsaken him, blasphemed him, turned its back upon him. The reason I believe vengeance there applies certainly to the day of tribulation is that in the 21st chapter of Luke and verse 22, where the Lord is speaking about the great tribulation, he uses that word vengeance. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And also in 2 Thessalonians, the word is found there as well, clearly indicating that it will be when the Lord comes back and with his judgments upon the world, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is going to be a day of vengeance. Now, further in the Old Testament, look with me at the book of Joel, please. The book of Joel. And the second chapter of Joel, verses 10 and 11. It's on page 1341 in my book. All right. We read in verse 10, "The earth shall quake before them, the heaven shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" And that expression, the day of the Lord, is a technical phrase used to designate the great tribulation period. And it appears many, many times. I should put it this way. The great tribulation is a part of what is known as the day of the Lord. And so this is referring to that. Now let's move down the line to the book of Amos and chapter 5, please. Amos chapter 5, beginning with verse 18. Amos 5:18. Now, this is a little Bible drill for us this morning. And we read here, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it?" Then let's move a little farther to the book of Zephaniah. Book of Zephaniah, please, and the first chapter. Some very strong words to describe the day of the Lord. Verse 14, the first chapter. "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man, shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land." Now, these are sample descriptions of the fact that the Great Tribulation is a scriptural fact. Now, there are three causes back of the Great Tribulation, at least three. I'd like to mention three of them, and this is all by way of introduction, by the way. One of them is a moral and spiritual cause. I'd like to emphasize that man has failed to carry out God's plan for leadership and rulership in the world, and his failure is at the root a moral and spiritual failure. You remember, as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, the 10 tribes in the north finally failed so miserably that God took them off into captivity. A little later on, and not very long after they went off, the southern two tribes, Judah, was carried off into captivity. Why? Because they too, with all the light that God had given them, all the scriptures, all the prophets, they failed and went off into captivity. And the rulership of the world was then officially transferred to the Gentiles. And it marked the end of the Jewish time and the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. Now, when Jesus was here, he talked about the times of the Gentiles. And I think that we are aware that in the book of Daniel, the times of the Gentiles is outlined for us. And he describes it in the second chapter of Daniel when he tells about gives the interpretation of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had. And you'll notice that the rule of the Gentile nations was to go through four Gentile nations. There was to be the Babylonian Empire, which was in Daniel's day the big empire in the world. It was to be followed by the Medo-Persians. They were to be followed by the Grecian Empire and followed ultimately by the Roman Empire. And in all of this, there was a deterioration in the type of rulership and leadership among men. From the gold in that image, which stood for monarchy, to the clay that stood for democracy, the rule of the people, gradually but steadily declining, man failing, but back of his failure was his moral failure and his spiritual failure. From the pride of Nebuchadnezzar, to the debauchery of Belshazzar, to the failure of the Medo-Persians, to the drunken leadership of Alexander the Great of Greece, and to the bloody Caesars, to the murderous history of England, to the licentiousness of France, to the God-defiance of Russia, to the cruelty of Germany, and finally to the materialism of the United States of America. A decline. Materialism in the United States has been caused by a moral and spiritual breakdown. And this whole failure on man's part has brought about wars and unrighteousness and iniquity and oppression and riot and revolution and confusion. Now, over man's history in the times of the Gentiles as well as the Jews, we could write failure, failure, failure. And it's because of the moral and spiritual failure. Man has not been successful in ruling himself. He has been a dismal failure. Now, remember that through the history of man, there have been times of tribulation all through the centuries. But the one that God has in mind out in the future will make them look like Sunday school picnics in comparison. And Jesus, in the text we read this morning, made it very clear that nothing has humanity ever experienced that is anywhere like what will be coming in the period known as the tribulation, the Great Tribulation. The second cause that I am sure is back of the Great Tribulation is satanic. Now, Satan, he's known as Lucifer, he's known as Son of the Morning, was originally given the earth as his sphere of domain. And he held sway here. And he, to a certain extent, still does. But because of his sin, he lost a lot of that he had. And ever since, he's been trying to get it back. And in his efforts to get it back, he entered the Garden of Eden and seduced Adam and Eve to ruin their chances of having dominion, for to them had been given dominion over the earth. He tried to get it back by working on them and was reasonably successful. He tried the same thing on Christ. And when in the gospel records we have the record of the great temptation of Christ, when he went out into the wilderness and was there 40 days and 40 nights and was tempted by Satan, that was a part of Satan's design. But of course he was not successful in meeting up with Christ. and Christ did not bow to him. But Satan left him, but he didn't give up. And he's been working on the church ever since. As soon as the church came into existence, he's been working on the church and trying to gain control, more and more control, as the years have gone by. And in his attempt to get control, he is using in the church, well, in the world generally, two major thrusts. One is to destroy faith in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know whether you're aware of this. I know some of you are, that in recent years, back quite some years, but it's been growing through the recent years, there has been the pulling down of Christ from his place of deity and as the God of the universe down, and a great emphasis increasing on his humanity. There's great eulogy given to his manhood, his human character. They talk about his sweetness and his beauty. They talk about his moral sacrifice, his moral grandeur, his deeds of kindness, his martyrdom. And they talk about his resurrection, but they call it a deathless spirit. They do not believe in a physical resurrection, but they have brought him down and have been silent to a great extent about his deity and have emphasized his humanity. Well, back of that, I'm sure, Satan is working on that. And then in all of that, there's a silence, of course, upon his eternal existence, upon his deity, his virgin birth, his miracles, and his bodily resurrection. And so the emphasis is upon his humanity. And Satan has gotten a hold of preachers, and he's gotten a hold of college professors and seminary professors that are setting forth this deifying of the Lord Jesus Christ and the emphasis upon his humanity. But along with that, there has been also a growing crescendo and emphasis upon the deification of man, and exalting man, bringing Christ down, but exalting man, and man's progress, his conquest of the elements. What can he do next? So smart are we these days. The worship of man. And so there is the preparation of the human race for the hour when what the Bible calls the man of sin shall appear. He will be a man, but he will be a tremendously powerful man, influential man, and the world will be ready. They will be conditioned for his coming, and Satan will control that man, and Satan will then get the worship and the power and the authority that he's been looking for all the time. Satanic forces and causes that are preparing for this time of great tribulation. The pulling down of Christ and the de-emphasizing of his deity, the exalting of his manhood, and at the same time exalting men to a place of deity and getting ready for Satan's man to come on the scene and to get what he's wanted all the time, to get back what he lost when he sinned. Then there's a third cause, I think, for the great tribulation, and that is a judicial cause. God, who judges and punishes individuals, will punish nations and will deal with all the peoples of the earth. Now, turn with me to the book of Matthew, please, and chapter 25. Matthew 25. This will give us a bit of a glimpse of one of the things that will take place in the day of the Lord. And this is certainly judicial. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. In verse 31, if I didn't tell you, in verse 32, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. I want you to notice in verse 41, He shall say unto them on his left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. This will be a sort of a wind-up at the end of the great tribulation. In Jeremiah 30 and verse 7, there's reference made to Jacob's trouble. And it simply means that in the tribulation period, God is going to recompense to the nation of Israel some of the chastisement for their wickedness, for their unbelief, and their departure from Him. And they will have a very, very rough time. It'll not completely wipe them out, but they will suffer greatly. And Jeremiah, by the Spirit of God, called it the time of Jacob's trouble, and that will be during the time of the great tribulation. Now there are three things that I'd like to have us think about quickly in connection with the Great Tribulation. One is the character of the Great Tribulation, and under that, the question, how long will it be? And of course, I believe it will be 7 years in length. Now, where do we get that idea? Turn with me back to the book of Daniel, please. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9, beginning with verse 24. Beginning with verse 24, we read, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now I'm not going to read the rest of this. I want to point out something. You notice that in verse 24 there are 70 weeks. In verse 25 there's reference to 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which would be 62 weeks, and adding the 7 would be 69 weeks. And it tells us that at the end of the 69th week, the Messiah is going to be cut off. And that literally came to pass, and we cannot pursue that this morning, but that timetable was kept to the letter, and Christ was cut off at that time from the 69th week, from the going forth of the command to restore and to build Jerusalem. Now, the verse 27 refers to 1 week, but there is no indication here that this 1 week is added consecutively to the 69th week. And this is something that we have learned from the New Testament, that there is a gap between the 69th week and that 1 week that's still remaining of the 70. And it's in that period that the church was born, the church age has prospered. That's the period in which we find ourselves right now. But there is coming a time when the 1 week will take place. And that 1 week is when Israel is back in its land again, and the Lord turns the clock again and it starts running, and it will be during that 7-year period that this climactic retribution shall fall upon the earth. Now, you say it says weeks, and why are you saying 7 years? The Bible explains itself, and in Genesis 29:27, it clearly indicates that 7 or a week is 7 years. And we can use that as a guideline in that regard. Now, there shall be great suffering during that time. In Luke's writing, in the 21st chapter, he describes some of the suffering that will take place in general. He outlines it in general. And let me just read a few verses, beginning with verse 9 in the 21st chapter of Luke. Verse 9, he says, "But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines, and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven." This is the beginning, he tells us in Matthew, this is the beginning of sorrows. But more specifically, in the book of the Revelation, we have a description of some of the things that will take place there. I mentioned a little earlier that the tribulation is described in the book of the Revelation in chapter 6 through 19. If you'd like to turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 6, I'd like to quickly point out some things that are clearly indicated there as to characterize the Great Tribulation. In the 6th chapter, notice in verse 4, Revelation 6:4, "And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword." This is indicating that there will be bloodshed, war, during that time. Notice verses 5 and 6 in regard to famines. "And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, Come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on it had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil or the wine." They are rationing food. It is a sign of the shortage of food. Notice verse 8 in regard to pestilence. "And I looked and beheld a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth." And of course, in the 16th chapter, it also describes some creatures that come out that are something like locusts. And they, in verse 2, "There fell a noisome and grievous sore upon men, which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image." These are days of pestilence and plagues. We could, in the 9th chapter of Revelation, plagues are indicated here as well. We haven't time this morning, I suppose, to look at all of this. In the 16th of Revelation, verses 8 and 9, tremendous heat. In verses 8 and 9, of the 16th of Revelation, "The fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory." And not only extreme heat, but extreme fear. Back in the 6th chapter, notice in the 6th chapter, verses 15 to 17. It says, "The kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb." The prediction of Christ was that he would come and be in charge of the day of vengeance of our God. And here men are wanting the rocks and the mountains to fall on them to hide them from the face of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his wrath is come. Widespread death, and we haven't time to look at that in the book of the Revelation, chapters 8 and 9 and 16. Another thing that we're sure about during that period is the fact that the Antichrist will be here. In Daniel, he's called the Prince. He's also called the Desolator in Daniel. He's called the first beast in the 13th of Revelation. He is called that man of sin in 2 Thessalonians. He is called the son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians. And he is evidently one who will come on the scene, who will be that personification of Satan himself, and he will be able to rule, influence the nations and the peoples of the world. And apparently during this 7-year period, he will have great success and bring apparent blessing to the world, and he will enter into covenant with the Jewish people, and things will be going fine. The Jews will be back in their land. They will be restoring their Old Testament sacrifices again until the middle of that seventh week, or that last week, the 7 years, 3.5 years, and then things will change. I think we should take the time at least to look at Daniel in the ninth chapter to look at specifically what is said there. In the ninth chapter of Daniel, and verse 27. Notice it refers to this one. I would like to take the time to identify the he that's referred in the 27th verse. I want you to notice in verse 26. In the middle of that verse it says, "And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city." The prince was not going to destroy the city. The people of the prince that would come later. This prince is this son of perdition that now appears. And he's the one, in verse 27, who confirms the covenant with many for 1 week. I believe that's referring to the Jewish people. "And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease." You see, they have restored their offerings and they're carrying forward the Levitical system again. Everything seemed to be lovely, and all of a sudden, in the middle of that week, he causes it to stop. He causes the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. It's a little bit confusing there at the last part of the verse. But elsewhere in the scripture, it tells us that he will set himself up in the temple and will demand that people worship him. Well, that's about the time when the tribulation really breaks loose. It's the last half of the 7 years when all of this major trouble is going to strike the world and will strike the nation of Israel as well. He has a false prophet that will serve him like the Lord Jesus has. You see, he's setting himself up like the Lord. And he has a prophet. The Holy Spirit is the Lord's prophet and glorifies Christ. He'll have a false prophet who will glorify him. And so that will transpire in the Great Tribulation. And it will look at that particular time as though the devil had triumphed. He had everything his own way. But there is going to be a dramatic climax to the whole thing. The Matthew passage tells us that the Lord will descend from heaven. In Matthew 24 and verse 29, we read, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." The climax will be the coming of the Lord in that fashion. Now, we have a description of this in the book of the Revelation, in the 19th chapter, that is, I think, something with which all of us should be familiar. I want you to look at it. Revelation chapter 19, for just a moment. This is the climax of the Great Tribulation, when Christ comes back. And beginning with verse 11, we see him starting from heaven in his descent down to take control of things on the earth. In verse 11 of Revelation 19, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And notice a terrific battle is going to take place. It doesn't last long. In verse 17, "I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men with both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast," and this is that Antichrist, the personification of Satan in the earth, "and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." So the battle is set. Climax, a great climax, at the end of the great tribulation. Verse 20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. It isn't a long battle. It doesn't take very long. But the Lord comes from heaven and in great, glorious, dramatic climax puts an end to the rule of this false prophet and the beast. Now just a moment, a third thing that we want to think about this morning, and you might think it's out of chronological order, but really for my purposes is not. I'd like to talk just a moment about the beginning of the Great Tribulation. Because really, we're on this end, and it's our concern about what takes place relative to the beginning of the tribulation. First of all, let me say that I am sure that there will be the removal of the church. I am sure that the church, the body of Christ, will be taken out of this scene. Let's take time to at least look at scriptural basis for this. In the 11th of 1 Corinthians, you remember that we mentioned this when we were talking about our communion service last time. In the 31st verse of the 11th of 1 Corinthians, we read, if we would judge ourselves or be judging ourselves, we should not be being judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And it is very clear, this judgment in verse 31 is quite a different word from the word condemned in verse 32. So that there is a judgment that we can do for ourselves that will make it unnecessary for the Lord to discipline us in any way. And the Lord will discipline us in order that we shall not be condemned with the world. And it's his purpose that the believers not be condemned with the world. But I want you to turn with me, or you remember, in John 5:24, you wouldn't have to turn to it, where Jesus says that the person who hears his voice and believes on him that sent him will receive everlasting life, or has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation. That's a promise, that the believer will not come into condemnation. That means that he'll not be here when all of this tribulation falls upon the earth. But there's more than that that we should look at. You may remember that in the Revelation passage, he said he would keep them from the hour that would come to try the world and all that dwell on the earth. And also in the fourth of Revelation, the first verse, there is probably the indication that the church will be called up out of this scene before the tribulation takes place. Now, that means that the Spirit of God, who has been working through the church, convicting sinners of their need of Christ, will no longer be operating through the church. The church will be taken out. And someone was asking the question the other day about, will the Holy Spirit not be here? The Holy Spirit will be here. The Holy Spirit is God. He is omnipresent. There is no place in the universe where the Holy Spirit is not. And it will always be that way. But he will not be functioning during this period after the church goes out as he is now. And the closest that I would say about that, or the closest I could get to it, would be that it would be like it was before the day of Pentecost. He was here then too. But on the in the description of the day of Pentecost says the Holy Spirit came. Well, he was already here. What is it telling us? It is telling us that he came to indwell his people to carry on a special ministry. And when his people are taken out, he'll still be here, but he'll not be performing his ministry as he was then, or as he is now. Now, let's remember that every Christian has the Spirit of God indwelling him. And the Spirit of God, Jesus said, his work will be to convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And he's doing that through the church. When the church is taken out, he will still be here, but the church will be gone. But the big question for you and for me is, when the church goes out, will we go out? Will you go out? The big question boils down to, are you a member of the body of Christ? Are you a Christian? That's the big thing. There's so much in this subject that we cannot touch on this morning, but let me say that I believe that in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, we are told there that people who in this age hear the gospel and do not receive Christ will not be able to receive him ever after that. That God will send them strong delusion so that they will not be able to believe. May I say to you that if you're thinking about receiving Christ as Savior and you understand the gospel, but you're holding off and you're putting it off, you have no promise that Christ may not come today and you'd be caught and be unable to be saved from that point on. I believe that it teaches that. And so it is so important that we realize that before the tribulation, the church is taken out. But the question is, will you be a part of it? Will you be a part of that group taken out to safety and away from the wrath of God that's truly going to fall upon the earth? Let's remember that profession of faith in Christ is not possession. A person can make a big verbal profession of faith and still not be a Christian. And let me emphasize that church membership is not salvation. And baptism is not salvation. And for any Lutherans that may be here or others that believe in baptismal regeneration, baptism is not and confirmation is not salvation. Communion is not salvation. The only place of safety for you and for me is in Christ. And how do you get in Christ? He is really the ark of safety. You know, when Noah built the ark, he and his family went in, God shut the door, they were safe in the ark, and the judgment fell, but they were above the judgment waters. So it is with the church. It'll be taken out. It'll be above the judgment that's falling. How do you get into the ark? How do you get into Christ? I don't know of a more clear portion of Scripture than John 1, 12, and 13, where we read, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's how to be born again. That's how to get into Christ, by receiving him, believing on him. Receive him as the Son of God, as the one who died in your place, the one who rose again from the dead and is alive forevermore, the one who is able to save you to the uttermost. Receive him as such. By faith, put your trust in him and make it known. Take a stand for Christ. That's the way to get into Christ. It may be that the Spirit of God is pressing upon some heart today, or maybe more than one, the necessity of receiving Christ, knowing that the rapture may take place, the church may go out, and having heard the gospel and rejected Christ, there'll be no more chance. And may I emphasize that the reason we have an invitation hymn at the end of the service is to give people an opportunity to decide for Christ. And I urge upon you, if you're not sure that you're in Christ, make a decision for Christ today. Let's bow in prayer.